morning.
Good morning, Marty.
Pleasure to be with you guys all again.
Amen.
This morning I'd like to talk about the wisdom of God. And so, if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to 1 Corinthians. We'll be in chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we'll just start reading in verse 17. It says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jew and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, 'Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord.'" So I think it's good to start with a definition. So we want to talk about the wisdom of God. So what is wisdom? And I think back to my college days, there was a building I walked by every day on the way to class and had a big quote carved in the side of the building from Ben Franklin. We're close to Philly. And Ben Franklin said that wisdom is the application of knowledge. And every day I walked by that, and every day I read it, and every day I thought the same thing. That's a pretty good definition. Wisdom is the application of knowledge. You can know a lot of things and not be wise. So the idea is to learn, to have the knowledge, and then use what you know to make good decisions. And that's wisdom. And there's, if you think about, okay, if we're talking about the wisdom of God, how is it that we can know about God? And God has revealed himself to us in two ways. One is the word. So he's revealed himself through his word. And the other way he's revealed himself to us is through his works, through his creation, right? We read in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." So we have the book of his word and the book of his works. The creation tells us about his eternal attributes. And so, if you were to be walking along the beach and you happen to see something carved in the sand like that, immediately, what would you think? Would you think that that was caused by strange ocean currents, or the crabs were out creating strange shapes in the sand or something like that? No. Immediately, you say, well, somebody wrote that in the sand, right? That was the product of intelligence. And so we say, okay, there is information that is embedded in the world that God has created. In fact, not even that.
Sorry, one second.
Yep, no worries.
Is that okay?
Yeah.
That was what you were on? Okay.
Yeah. So I mean, the letters themselves are information. We recognize that if there's an alphabet, there's got to be a person. There's a mind behind that, right? Somebody created that. It just didn't happen. But what we see in the world that God has created, it goes beyond just the alphabet. We see what's called specified complexity, right? So information is specified complexity. So imagine if your name was Tom. Well, before I tell you the story. So, like, there's the SETI program, search for extraterrestrial intelligence. So they have these giant radio telescopes, right, that are searching out in space for any kind of signal of intelligence. What would it take for them to get all excited that there's some message that they receive from space? You ever think about that? Like, what would it take? I think it would be very, very minimal. Any kind of strange pattern or anything like that, they would immediately be like, oh, there it is, right? We found it. But here, if you take what we have here, so back to my story. Imagine your name's Tom, and you're coming back home from school, which happens to be your 16th birthday. It just so happens that you're walking up towards your driveway, and it just so happens that the date is March 4th, and you were born in 2001, right? So it's your 16th birthday, and you're driving, you're walking up to, you got off the bus, you walk up your driveway, and you see a brand new car in the parking lot, and the license plate on the car says Tom 3401. You say, well, someone must be visiting here, but that's a strange license plate, Tom 3401. What are the odds that the license plate says his name and has his birthday on it? I'll tell you, 1 in 176 million. So there's a 1 in 176 million chance that he would just happen to walk to his driveway, see a car parked there that has his name and his birthday on it. So would he be justified in assuming that something's going on there? Perhaps that car is for him, right? We would say, yeah, that totally makes sense. And yet, when we think about the things that we see in creation, and what I find fascinating is that in the wisdom of man, right, in the foolishness of man, the wisdom of man, we want to try to ascribe some sort of naturalistic explanation for all the things that we see. That we don't need God. God wasn't involved. It just sort of happened, right? Time plus place plus matter. Things just popped into existence uncaused out of nothing, right? That makes great sense, right? And so we think of these things. In fact, Richard Dawkins, probably the most famous atheist, said biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. They give the appearance, right? I have up on the slide here, this is what the human body DNA looks like. And the human genome is composed of between 3 and 3.2 billion base pairs. Each base pair is one letter, so A, T, and C, G, if you flash back to your days in science class, right? If you were to print the human genome out in small font, like 4 to 6 point type, usually in a paper you do 12 point, right? So you make it real small. It fills roughly 100 to 130 volumes of the size of a standard encyclopedia. That's how much information is contained in the DNA of a human being, right? And you say, well, where does information come from? Because if I walk down the beach and I see a heart carved in the sand, immediately I think, what product of a mind? Some a person did that. But we see this information encoded in our very DNA, and we say, oh, it just happened. Time plus chance plus matter. It'd be like walking up to you're going for a hike in South Dakota by Mount Rushmore, and you're like, wow, wind and erosion. That mountain looks like George Washington. What are the odds? What are the odds? It's crazy.
It's true.
This is a quote from Carl Sagan for all the young people who know Carl Sagan was an atheist astrophysicist. He used to be the host of Cosmos back in the day on PBS. Right. He says the information content of the brain expressed in bits is probably comparable to the total number of connections among the neurons, about 100 trillion bits. If written out in English, say that information would fill some 20 million volumes, as much as the world's largest libraries. The equivalent of 20 million books is inside the heads of each one of us. The brain is a very big place, in a very small space. The neurochemistry of the brain is astonishingly busy. The circuitry of a machine more wonderful than any devised by humans. It just happened. And somehow, magically, that brain allows us to have consciousness and thought and free will, and we can think rationally.
Amen.
How does that happen? It's a mystery, right? You ever think about, like, how mundane I think sometimes, you know, I was talking to a kid actually not too long ago, and he was saying about how fantastic the Bible seems, you know, especially when you start talking about, like, Jesus is coming back, you know, and people were like, in fact, I was on YouTube the other day, and I saw a clip from Joe Rogan, and he was talking about, like, the crazy Christians who start talking about Jesus coming back and reigning on the earth for 1,000 years. It's like, whoa, slow down. But then you think, okay, how do you explain this right now? You ever stop and think about that? How do you explain this? We take it all for granted, but, like, how did this all get here? How does the earth just happen to be in the right location? Like, we have the right size star, we're the right distance from it. If we didn't have the moon, we wouldn't be here. If we didn't have Jupiter, we wouldn't be here. If we didn't have plate tectonics, if we didn't have the atmosphere, you can list all these factors, and then you can go back to the universe itself. If certain factors weren't so finely tuned that if they were changed by a most unimaginably small fraction, life wouldn't be possible in the universe. And so you take all these, how do you go from inorganic to organic? Nobody has the faintest clue. In fact, what you find is with science that the more that they find this stuff out, we're not getting closer to solving the problem. The problem keeps moving further away. Because you're like, wait, this is way more complicated than we thought it was initially. And so I think about things like this. Like, if you ever think, like, how well designed is a seed or an acorn? Like, this thing falls in the ground, and if the conditions are right, somehow it turns on. And then it starts to multiply. And then part of it, you know, the cells start replicating, and then part of it becomes the roots and the stem and the bark and the branches, and then photosynthesis starts happening, and then it produces millions of these little seeds, these acorns, that can do the same thing. How does that work? You couldn't design something like that. In fact, they could take a cell, right now, you could take a cell and cut it apart and then give it to all the best brains in the world and AI and everything and say, like, make this, put it back together and turn it on. Not a clue. But it just happens somehow. It's incredible. And so I think this quote kind of gives the game away here. This is from a guy named Richard Lewontin. He was a prominent American evolutionary biologist, geneticist, and he was a Marxist. And he wrote this in a 1997 essay called Billions and Billions of Demons that was published in the New York Review of Books. Here's what he says. Our willingness to accept scientific claims that are against common sense is the key to an understanding of the real struggle between science and the supernatural. We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs, in spite of its failures to fulfill many of its extravagant promises of health and life, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories, like the universe just happened to pop into being uncaused out of nothing. Because we have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism, meaning that all that there is matter. There's no supernatural. It is not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept the material explanation of the phenomenal world, but on the contrary, that we are forced by our a priori adherence to material causes to create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts that produce material explanations, no matter how counterintuitive, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated. Moreover, that materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. And he says it. We cannot allow a divine foot in the door. Isn't that crazy? Now take that from, take that and compare it to Nicholas Copernicus, the guy who's credited with figuring out the order of the solar system. In his book called The Revolutions of the Celestial Spheres in 1543. He says this, and they talk about the science, religion conflict. He says, "For who, after applying himself to things which he sees established in the best order and directed by divine ruling," speaking of our universe, "would not, through diligent contemplation of them and through a certain habituation, be awakened to that which is best, and would not admire the artificer or the creator of all things, in whom is all happiness and every good? For the divine psalmist surely did not say gratuitously that he took pleasure in the workings of God and rejoiced in the works of his hands, unless by means of these things, as by some sort of vehicle, we are transported to the contemplation of the highest good." That the universe, like it says in Romans 1, tells us that this was not just something that happened, popped into existence, uncaused out of nothing, but it was created. And we can see the attributes of God through what he has created. And as our brother quoted this morning, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's obvious, right? You don't have that a degree in science to see this stuff. It's obvious. Clearly, this didn't just happen. Clearly, I have the capacity to think rationally, not because of my brain or something. That would mean I'm just determined, and I wouldn't even be capable of having thought. But clearly, like, I can choose what I'm saying right now, and I can speak down, and I can pick it up. Why? Because I felt like it. Right? There's nothing beyond that. And so, why I'm saying this, this is just one example. We could give countless examples of the wisdom of the natural man. The wisdom of the natural man. And I like that quote because the guy said, doesn't matter how ridiculous it is. The reason why we take these ridiculous stances is because we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. Why is that? Because if you posit that there's a God, and if we think about what God must be like, right? Even from the natural world, if the universe began to exist, we know that God has to be spaceless. He had to exist in a timeless manner, at least without anything else. He has to be immaterial. He has to be personal to decide to create. He has to be unimaginably powerful. He has to be super intelligent. And then when we get to his revealed word, and we think about even the idea of a maximally great God, then God would have to be perfectly good. He would have to be perfectly just. And that creates a problem because immediately we know, wait a minute, I'm not perfectly good. And if I'm not perfectly good and I'm going to have to give an answer to someone who's holy, isn't it interesting? The only attribute of God that's like repeated three times is his holiness, right? He's holy, holy, holy. And I'm going to have to stand before that holy, holy God, holy, holy, holy God, and I'm going to have to give an account. And that's why I don't want there to be a God, because I'm guilty. That's what it comes down to. I'm guilty. And so, if we look at what Paul's talking about here, he's talking about what seems to be the foolishness of God. So I want to move into chapter 2 here and explore this a little bit further. But before I do move into chapter 2, you don't have to turn here, but in Acts chapter 18, it gives us the story of when Paul goes to Corinth. And it says this, I just want to read two verses from Acts 18. It says, "And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks." And then in verse 11, it says, "And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." So he was reasoning in the synagogue at Sabbath, trying to persuade them for a year and 6 months. He was preaching the word among them. So let's look at chapter 2. I'm going to read the first five verses. It says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." And so you read that and you say, well, hold on. He just said in Acts that he didn't come with persuasive words. That he didn't actually said that I was in the synagogue trying to persuade Jews every week. But here he says, I did not come in persuasive words of wisdom. So is this a contradiction? Was Paul trying to persuade them? No, I don't think that's what Paul was saying. What was Paul preaching? He said, I'm preaching Christ and him crucified. That's the foolishness of God. to the world, right? So he wasn't trying to persuade them through some kind of oracle style, or, you know, he's a great rhetoric, you know, great in rhetoric and trying to like wow them with his words and his wisdom. He was just telling them, look, this is the reality of the situation, that there is a God, that God is someone who you're going to have to stand in front of at some point, and you're going to have to give an account to him. But that God loved you so much that he sent his son, and his son took your place and paid your penalty for you. And that simply by accepting him as your offering, as your savior, as the sacrifice for your sins, that you can have forgiveness and acceptance in him. And you can stand before that God with confidence. And it even says with great joy, right, in Jude. And that sounds foolish. And so that's what he's saying. And I think that's, it's like he says, it's to the world, it's a foolish idea. It's a foolish idea. The other thing I think he's pointing out again, that when we talk about what the Lord has enabled us to do for him, right? So the church is the body of Christ. We are the ones that, think about what the Great Commission is. Go out in all the world and preach the gospel. There's nothing about the gospel message in any way that should magnify the person proclaiming, right? There's nothing that I've done. There's no gift or talent that I have in of myself that would allow me to take any credit for anything, right? Everything that we have collectively is given to us by God. And so therefore, if you benefit from the way that God has been able to use you, the glory goes to him. And I was reminded of a story about D.L. Moody. We know D.L. Moody and all the great things that he was able to accomplish for the Lord. He was going to have a campaign in England at one point, and there was an elderly pastor who wasn't real happy about it. And he said, why do we need this Mr. Moody? They said, he's uneducated. He's inexperienced. Who does he think he is anyway? Does he think he has a monopoly on the Holy Spirit? And a younger, wiser pastor rose and responded, no, but the Holy Spirit has a monopoly on Mr. Moody.
Amen. Amen.
The Holy Spirit has a monopoly on Mr. Moody. Yeah. And so I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about how God can use us, and perhaps you've heard the poem about even the title of it, In the Master's Hand. I'll just read it to you. It says, 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it hardly worth his while to waste his time on the old violin. But he held it up with a smile. What am I bid, good people? He cried. Who starts the bidding for me? $1? $1. Do I hear two? $2. Who makes it three? $3 once, $3 twice. Going for three? But no, from the room far back, a gray-bearded man came forward and picked up the bow. Then wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening up the strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as the angel sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, What now am I bid for this old violin? As he held it aloft with his bow, 1,000? 1,000, do I hear two? 2,000, who makes it three? 3,000 once, 3,000 twice, going and gone, he said. The audience cheered, but some of them cried, We just don't understand. What changed its worth? Swift came the reply, The touch of the master's hand. And many a man, with life out of tune, all battered and bruised with hardship, is auctioned cheap to a thoughtless crowd, much like that old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and travels on. He is going once, he is going twice, he is going and almost gone. But the master comes, and the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that is wrought by the touch of the master's hand. Paul said, I came to you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and not with persuasive words of wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and power, preaching Christ crucified. I was talking to a brother a couple weeks ago, and he said he was reading through the book, Through the Gates of Splendor. He said, I haven't read it for a while, and I wanted to read it again. It's about the Jim Elliot and the other guys that were martyred in Ecuador when they went to reach the native people there. And he was telling me about this quote. He sent it to me. I want to share it with you. This is from the book. This is Ed McCauley is writing this in his, he wrote a letter to Jim Elliot. This is what he says. He says, since taking this job, things have happened. I've been spending my free time studying the Word. Each night, the Lord seemed to get hold of me a little more. Night before last, I was reading in Nehemiah. I finished the book and read it through again. Here was a man who left everything as far as position was concerned to do a job nobody else could handle. And because he went, the whole remnant back in Jerusalem got right with the Lord. Obstacles and hindrances fell away and a great work was done. Jim, I couldn't get away from it. The Lord was dealing with me. On the way home yesterday morning, I took a long walk and came to a decision which I know is of the Lord. In all honesty, before the Lord, I say that no one or nothing beyond himself and the Word has any bearing upon what I've decided to do. I have one desire more, to live a life of reckless abandon for the Lord, putting all my energy and strength into it. Maybe he'll send me someplace where the name of Jesus Christ is unknown. Jim, I'm taking the Lord at his word, and I'm trusting him to prove his word. It's kind of like putting all your eggs in one basket. But we've already put our trust in him for salvation, so why not do it as far as our life is concerned? Have I put my whole life in the Master's hand? Think about that. To live a life of reckless abandon for the Lord, putting all my energy and strength into it. To do what he and Jim Elliot end up doing seems foolish, doesn't it? Why would you do that? These weren't like old guys who were past their prime on the downward slope of life. They were young, successful guys. They go down into the jungles of Ecuador and get killed. You say, that's stupid. Why would you do that? It's foolish. But it's not foolish, right? Because he says that, you know, putting all your eggs in one basket, but we've already put our trust in him for salvation, so why not do it as far as our life is concerned?
Amen.
That's challenging, isn't it?
Yes.
Back to 1 Corinthians verse 6, it says, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. We are engaged in a spiritual war. I think we think about the world and it becomes mundane, right? It's like, you get up, you do your thing, go to bed, repeat. But if you stop to think about how credible everyday life is, it's amazing that, like, this is all here. And then you think, okay, well, if there is supernatural, then what else is going on? And we are in a spiritual war. That's why the Bible says, put on the full armor of God. And in this verse, it says, the wisdom, verse 8, which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, clearly that would be true of Pontius Pilate, right? Pilate, when Jesus said he was a king, he called him back and he said, who are you? Where are you from? But then he handed him off anyway because he was more concerned about himself. But I think what Paul's referring to here is that there are spiritual forces that are at work here. And so this verse, actually, Deuteronomy 32:8, this is part of the Song of Moses. And so in this this section here, it says, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of men, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel, for the Lord's portion is his people. And so that's the version that I have in my Bible. But if you dig into this a little bit and look around, there are other ways that this is translated. In the English Standard Version, it says, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance. This is speaking about after the Tower of Babel, when God spreads everybody out. When he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. And that's based on some of the older manuscripts that they found. And so if you look into this idea of the sons of, like, who are the sons of God that the nations were divided among? And if you dig into that a little bit, and think about other places where that term, the sons of God, has been used. In Genesis 6:1, right before the flood, it says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and then they go and they have offspring with them, which were the Nephilim. In Job 1, and then it says it again in chapter 2, it says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan also came along with them. In Job 38:7, it says, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And you can see this in all these other passages. I didn't go through all these, list them, but the same term is used, the sons of God. And when we see that, clearly it seems to be referring to the angelic host, right? Whether angels or demons. And so it seems that he's divided up the nations among these angelic hosts. So, for example, in Daniel chapter 10, there's a spiritual being being referred to as the prince of the kingdom of Persia and the prince of Greece. Right? When Gabriel comes, he said, I had us wrestling with them. It took me a little while to get here. Or you read in Isaiah 14, the king of Babylon. Like, clearly that's not speaking of the actual human king of Babylon, because it says, you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the height of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. That's not talking about a person. Like, clearly God has assigned spiritual forces in different positions of authority. And so you'd say, okay, what's this verse saying? That none of the people nor these spiritual forces understood what was happening when Jesus was being crucified. They thought they'd won. They said, no, this is, you know, you hear about all the demons who cry out, and they identify Jesus as who he is. And they say, have mercy on us. Don't persecute us before the time. And then they see, we have the opportunity to take him and kill him. And they thought they'd won. But again, the wisdom of God, that this was his plan. How could God send his son to die for these human beings, for these people? But he does, and he sends it. And you can see this, that this mystery was revealed all the way back through to Genesis 3:15, right? Where when Eve is cursed and says, you know, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Think about the temple or the tabernacle. You know, you walked inside that, the gate, the main gate. What's the first thing you come upon? The altar. What's the altar all about? Justification. Then you go to the copper laver, right? What's that all about? Washing. Sanctification. We're justified one time. We're continually sanctified. You walk into the first room there. What's there? The candlestick, right? The golden menorah. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. What's the other side? The table of showbread, right? I'm the bread of life. What's in the middle? The altar of incense, right? His offering is a propitiation for us. It's a sweet smelling aroma. You go into the Holy of Holies. What's there? The Ark of the Covenant. The covenant. What was on top of the covenant? The blood. What's he say before he goes to the cross? This cup is the new covenant in my blood, just poured out for the forgiveness of sins. It's all about Jesus. This was God's plan from the beginning. And so he accomplishes it through the Lord Jesus. That's why they didn't understand. That's why they probably wouldn't have wanted to kill him, because that was God completing his work. But, you know, no one can stop God. And so when we read this in Revelation 13, that it talks about from the foundation of the world, from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. The idea is that Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world. The idea that an omniscient being, like God is, knows all things. And when he decided to create, he knew what that would entail. That if he was going to have free creatures, if he was going to give us the choice to obey or not to obey, if he wants us to be in a loving relationship with him, then that means that there's got to be the necessity for us, or at least the option for us to choose to do wrong. And so we chose wrong in Adam and Eve. And you say, well, that's not fair because I didn't do that. Well, I think he was a true proxy for all of us, right? We all sin. We can't blame it on anybody else. I sin, and I can only blame myself. I made that choice. But yet God loves us enough that he's going to, that he sent his son, and that one day he's going to fully redeem us. And we will see him, where he says he's going to return without reference to sin when he comes for his bride, without reference to sin. Let's keep reading. It says, verse 10, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ.
Amen.
Oftentimes, like verse 9 is referring to, like people use it referring to heaven, like things which the eye has not seen nor ear has heard. But really, that's referring to our salvation, it's referring to God's plan of redemption for us, how he was going to save us. And I think it's interesting when you look at the end of verse 9 there, and I have it up here, the way that it's written in 1 Corinthians, it says, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him, to the one who loved him. But if you go back to Isaiah 64, where Paul's quoting this from, it says that the one who waits for him, if you go, you don't have to do this right now, but sometime this week, go back and read Isaiah 64. And the whole idea of Isaiah 64 is they're calling out for God to come save them, right? There's verses like this. It says, for from days of old they have not heard nor perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you who acts on behalf of the one who waits for him. It says, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. It says, but now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you the potter, and all of us are the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our precious things have become a ruin. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? And the answer to that is clearly no, and that's why it's changed from the one who waits for him to those who love him. And we think about our position in Christ, that we love him because he first loved us. And you think about all the things that we read at the end of 1 Corinthians 2 there. How can we understand God and what he's done for us? And the answer to that is we can understand him because he's given us a spirit. Our brother again read this morning that we are the actual temples of the living God. Think about when Jesus died on the cross, that veil tore from top to bottom. That was the thing that separated the children of Israel from the holiness of God. I mean, that was the whole sacrificial system, because a holy God can't dwell in the presence of sin, so they had to be separate, and there had to be bloodshed. And now that way has been opened up for us, so that not only can we enter in confidence, but he can actually reside inside of us. And so, just look at some of these verses here. But by his doing, again, nothing that we have done, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. John 14, when they said, well, you know, show us the Father, he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, the Holy Spirit, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. And 2 Corinthians, such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So we have the ability to have this relationship and to be able to commune with God because he's given us a spirit. And I think it's interesting if you think about why God has that the plan that he has made is so that we can know him who is the good, and we can have fellowship with him, and fellowship is a relationship. And you think, okay, what's necessary for a relationship to occur? We just had to put our dog down not long ago, but I had a relationship with my dog, but it was not the same relationship that I would have with a human being, right? Like, and, you know, it's not like I would get home and talk about my struggles during the day and the dog would be like, yeah, I can relate to that. You know, sometimes I get frustrated too. You know, I was working on a poem, trying to express myself in song, you know, or something like that. That the dog would be saying that. Like, that doesn't happen, right? So you'd have to be like made like a person. You'd have to be a person. But again, how can we, who are so not like God, be able to commune with him? And so we are separate from the rest of creation in that we're persons, right? We're made in him, in his image. So we're different from all the other creatures. But we have the ability to have that relationship because he's allowed his spirit to dwell within us, right? Which allows us to know the mind of God. If you think about how crazy that is, because we have this position in Christ Jesus. And so when you read this verse, it says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually praised. But he who is spiritual praises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And you think about like all that that entails, and you think like, hey, what is the natural man? The natural man is he who has not been born again. Think about what Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. That's how we can have this relationship with him. And from the natural point of view, and you see this in Romans 9, 10, and 11, think about the Jewish people. Why did they stumble over the stumbling stone? I think this is true of a lot of people. Why did they stumble? Because they thought it was of works, by works, that they could do it by works. That's the natural man. That somehow I'm going to earn my way to God. I'm going to do these things, and then God's going to accept it. But our salvation is not because of anything that we've done. It's because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus. And so if we're going to boast, like it says in Jeremiah, we should boast of this, that he who understands, let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me. And so that's sort of where I want to end this today. If you think about, what does it mean to know the Lord? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And it says in 1 Corinthians 8:3, but if anyone loves God, he is known by him. You ever think about that verse? If anyone loves God, he is known by him. The one who spoke the universe into existence knows me. And Jesus says in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. But then there's that verse in Matthew 7 where Jesus says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So you can know a lot of things and not be wise, right? Wisdom is the application of knowledge. So hopefully my prayer is that everyone here today not only knows who Jesus was and what he did, but you know him in a relational sense, that you know him as your Savior and as your Lord and as your King. And that when he comes one day, you're not worried about standing before him as the judge, but you'll look for him. It says in 2 Thessalonians that when he comes, we'll marvel at him when we come with him. And then he's going to come without reference to sin. So I hope that's the case. Again, it's Palm Sunday when he came to his people and his people didn't receive him. And so let that not be the case this morning. Let's get next. And pray. Lord, we just thank you for this time that we had to open your word. Thank you for your wisdom. Thank you for the plan of salvation that you have accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for who he is and what he's done for us. We confess our unworthiness, and we just marvel at you even now in your great love and grace and compassion and long-suffering toward us. We thank you that you were willing to give him and not spare him, that you have fully redeemed us. We thank you that we can be born again into your family, that we can become your bride, that we can look forward to even today hearing that shout to see him face to face and to forever be with the Lord. Lord, we just thank you and we give you praise for that. Lord, we also thank you for this food now that you prepared for us. Pray your blessing upon it and our time of fellowship. Give you thanks and praise in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.